Well, thank you for inviting me to be here this week, and it is a pleasure to get to know the Hamiltons better. It was almost a puzzle to figure out the various places that we've crossed paths and who we know that in common, and that's been enjoyable. So it's good to see them, be with them, get to know them, really get to know them more and better this time. But I hope that we can build a relationship, a short, four-day relationship, but develop some appreciation for each other, the work you're doing, and your service here. We're brothers and sisters, and it's just encouraging to know across the land and around the world there are people who are trying to do what we're trying to do, and that is hold on to the Lord and His promises to serve Him, be disciples faithfully in a world that seems to be increasingly hostile to faith and goodness and righteousness. So it's good to be able to get to know each other and just offer some words of encouragement. So maybe I'll just say one little bit about our work currently. Cammie and I moved to New Jersey in the summer of 2020. We'd been working in Manhattan for 16 years, preaching there, and it was just time for us to do something new and different, and so we are starting a new congregation in Union City, New Jersey. It's on the ridge over the Hudson River. We're closer to the Empire State Building now than when we lived in Manhattan. I mean, we moved not very far, but across that Hudson River makes a big difference. We're not in the city now, and we were ready for a little bit of a calmer life. But our work in New Jersey is coming along slowly. You guys are beating us in attendance, but we're going to catch you if we can. And just to appreciate the work in smaller congregations and the cooperation it takes, the trust that you have to have in each other, and that commitment to one another. So we understand that and are happy to be here with you in this short series. My lessons, sometimes I call this single chapter sermon series, because for the most part, I'll just pick a chapter. And as we look at the, I'm gonna get my bearings here. As we look at the lessons, each lesson has one text that we're going to focus on. It's not just one chapter. One or two of the lessons, it's shorter than a chapter. And then I think two of the lessons, it's two chapters in order to get the thought together. But we're looking at these single texts for a lesson from the Bible. We typically, in our teaching and preaching, have a lot of supporting verses, explanatory comments from one place to help us understand what we're looking at right in front of us. But if you think about it, each lesson of the Lord, each presentation of the truth from the apostles came in these brief units and portions. And each one was complete in itself, really. As we study, we begin to build this network of understanding from different passages, and we see how the Bible as a whole keeps us in check and helps us to understand more clearly. But the value of the lesson that's in a single text can be powerful as well. For one thing, if we are busy teaching people who do not know the Bible well, and we come into their presence and we are all over the scriptures, that has to be intimidating for someone that doesn't know where Matthew is and where Genesis is. And almost shut down. So I'm just going to wait and let you tell me what the answer is. And then what they end up with is whatever the answer is, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, maybe the answer. But how did they get there? Well, they just heard me say that. And they did not follow the argument through the text. And so while supporting passages are important for our overall study, in some cases, there are cases where there's more power in a single text, where the person who's learning begins at the beginning of that topic in that text and follows it through, can understand each statement, understand how that leads to the following statement. And so this context becomes the supporting evidence for the text. And when they're finished with that, they understand that passage of Scripture. They may still have questions that text does not answer. Well, we go to other texts for that. But they understand what that text is teaching, and there's value in that. And so it's especially good, I think, in teaching those who do not know the Bible well. Another value in it for us is that we are now capable of, without preparation, ideally, without preparation, we could present the truth, at least what this one text says. And so if we start to choose various chapters and say, I'm going to learn this chapter and know this chapter, and someone asks a question and you've got that chapter ready, just in your memory, you can open to that one space, and it helps you as a teacher in your presentation, a lot less complicated. I have to remember all the passages, but I just remember this is a chapter that deals clearly with the church or with the plan of salvation or with a relationship among brethren. And so that single text becomes valuable. I'm going to quit trying to sell the series and just let's just get started. But that's really the purpose. So the topics of each lesson are not really related to each other. So this is a miscellaneous lesson series. But the reason that I pick it is chosen because of the value in studying single text. And I hope it's at least a tool that you can put in your toolbox and have ready to use when you have an opportunity to either teach or enter a conversation or whatever. And so the lessons there that we've got, the six of them in this order, we're going to be talking about reasons to believe in Jesus from Matthew chapters 1 and 2. And the reasons to believe helps us see that, well, this is a study in evidences. We're going to study why should we believe in Jesus. Give me the proof, give me the evidence. And the evidence that we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 is just the story of his birth. Reasons to believe in Jesus, that he's the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is our Savior. The reasons to believe in Jesus just from his birth. Well, so we're using the Bible to prove the Bible. You've heard people say that. That's circular reasoning. No, it's internal evidence. And internal evidence is not the same as external evidence. We like external evidence because it's easy for us to see that we believe the Bible, because here is some artifact, some document, some place in the material world that we can look at something that's connected to that event or that statement or that piece of history that's in the Bible. And so the history of the Bible is being confirmed by external evidence. There's value in that, of course. That's the more exciting kind of evidence. And when you're studying evidences, we look at, maybe there's a little paragraph about internal evidence and external evidence. External evidence is way more exciting. You get to look at archaeology, maps, geography, cultural events, things that happen, things that we know happened in history that corroborate what the Bible says. How do we know those things happened in history? An artifact is found, conclusions are drawn from a piece of pottery. And we trust that science. And the Bible falls into that area as well. And so we can trust the external evidence. But the reality is that the internal evidence is more spiritually confirming than the external evidence. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, now, see, I'm off my text here, but this is important to our introduction. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I would think about that. So that's saying that reading the Bible is going to produce faith. And I've thought about that through the years as a teacher from the standpoint and the perspective of a teacher, and I believe that to be true, that reading the Bible will cause people to believe it finally. But why and how? And that was difficult for me, and so I leaned heavily on the external evidence instead of just read the Bible, just the internal evidence, the evidence is there. Well, that's circular reasoning. Well, yeah, but let's at least listen to it. How do you find a doctor that you trust? How do you decide who you're going to put your life in their hands on serious medical issues? Well, you want to make sure they've got certificates and diplomas and certification for their education and for their former practice. Now we like to look up online, see if there's any cases of malpractice pending. Well, this is all external evidence, isn't it? We're not asking the doctor, why should I see you as opposed to somebody else? We're looking at all the external evidence that we can find. And we do all of that we can and say, okay, this looks pretty good. I don't see any red flags. Well, that's valuable. But how much confidence do we have when we could say, I don't see any red flags? Well, we're not done yet, are we? When do you really trust your doctor? You trust your doctor after you've spent time with him. You listen to him talk. You watch his mannerism. Is he confident and sure? Or is he arrogant and dismissive? And you begin to realize that we really trust our doctor when we see him in action. But that's circular reasoning. That's trusting the doctor because of what you see in the doctor. And how do you know what you see is what it... Well, if I see him consistently over and again, I will see his consistency. And he will build trust in my head to follow his instructions. Internal evidence is what we use when we are choosing our friends. And have you talked to the new fellow? Do you know anything about him? We want a little outside information. We're a little bit nervous and nosy. But when is it we learn to accept a person socially as a friend and friendship into a tight relationship to where we trust each other with information that not everybody has, our secrets, our goals, our ambitions. We trust our friend with ourselves. When do we do that? That's built on what we know of our friend by the association, the relationship that we have with him. That's internal evidence. That's trusting him because of the way he presents himself to me. We all know that we can fool each other for a little while, but we get past the fooling stage and then trust can begin to be built up. And so we need to know external evidence as a way to catch people's attention, to catch my attention. Science and archaeology and that's, wow, that's really good. But to really have faith that changes our lives, where we invest ourselves in this character, it's got to be the internal. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. We need to get to know God. What has He said through the years? We've got lots of reading to know what God has said through the centuries. What did Jesus say while He was on earth? And what did He do? And how did He carry Himself? And to see if that produces in us a confidence in Him as the person that the Bible says He is. Well, so let's get started and see if it works. So we're going to try that. We're going to just exercise a little internal evidence here in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, looking at reasons to believe in Jesus. And we're going to just look at these paragraphs. And I think I've got about 30 minutes left. Is that about right for the class? Till 10 after? Okay, about 30 minutes left. So we're going to cover two chapters in 30 minutes. So basically we're reading the story. And read the story and draw some conclusions from each part of the story and see if that helps us to believe. And so since I've only got 30 minutes left and we move faster, that leaves you a lot of room to go back and look at this yourself and fill in the gaps and consider it more carefully. But let's think about this. What do we have in Matthew chapter 1? How boring can you be? You start with the genealogy. And what does a genealogy prove anyway? Well, let's find out. And we are going to read all of it and because I'm going to enforce that idea, faith comes by hearing. So let's hear it. Let's hear the genealogy. And the first words are significant. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a strong claim being made there. How do we know he's the son of Abraham, the son of David? Because we've got the ancestral records. Let's read them. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David, the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon. Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylonian captivity. These reference points now become more highlights and emphasis catch our attention. 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiad. Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Matan. Matan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And David until the captivity are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the time of Christ are 14 generations. So what do we get from that? So, okay, so what? We know the ancestry of Jesus. But how do we know that's really an accurate genealogy anyway? The same reason we know, and this is more scientific actually, but the same reason we know that what we read in this copy of the Bible really is what we read in the original copy of the Bible. How's that? Well, that's studying the science of documents, ancient documents and manuscripts and the copies of copies of copies of copies. So that what you end up with is not a single line of documents that goes back to the originals, because who could trust that? But what you have is, as this line was split off and copies were made of copies and they were taken all around the world and copies were being made of copies over here centuries later and over here centuries later, and you get down here to the bottom of the list and you compare those together, you say, they're the same. How can these, all these various copies, be accurate? How can they be the same? Well, they were accurately copied from the original. They're the same because of the original. Yeah, but we don't know where the original is. We can't compare it to that. But this copy that ends up over here matches this copy that ends up over here and came from very different places. So, then how do you explain that they're the same? They are accurate copies of the original. And the genealogies that we have in the Bible, as you read the history of the Old Testament, you find genealogy all over the place. Counting the people in the book of Numbers twice, and genealogies and who belongs to who is there, of all the families. And then as they're taken into captivity, more genealogies are recorded, and we find them over and over again. It's not just that Matthew picked up one list that he got somewhere and he copied it and made it fit. It's that this is verifiable documentation of what we know to be true. And that's what Matthew said, that's what he claimed, and there's no criticism, there's no doubting of that by any critics from the first century even until now. This is an accepted document that is accurate. And so Jesus is declared to be the Christ and the son of Abraham and the son of David, but so what? Well, no big deal, unless he is actually the individual that all of the Old Testament history was pointing to. Because whoever the person is that we end up with has to be the son of Abraham and the son of David. And then he will be called Christ. And Jesus fits. And he fits not only in the genealogical record as that last son of Joseph, husband of Mary. It fits the story. The whole story in the genealogy is an expression of deliverance and salvation and God's people all the way through. As we read those names, at least in the early part of the list, we recognized a bunch of them because we know those people. We know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and the 12 sons, and they all went down into Egypt, and they were brought out. And then we know that after they got into the land, and several more recordings of genealogies, and they were all put in the land in a very orderly fashion, we begin to see, man, these people are meticulous, which lends support to the genealogy itself. So it's orderly. It's got a spiritual history that is running through it all the way till you come to Jesus Christ. Another matter of the genealogy that is interesting and powerful is that while it's documented in time, it has this order to it as though it's being directed to some purpose. When we study genealogy, what way are we looking and searching? And we're working in which direction? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Are we working backwards or are we working forwards? Well, we're always looking backwards because there is no future. We don't know what the future is. We can't look at that until we start looking in the eyes of our newly beloved, our born son and daughter-in-law. We think about the future, but we go backwards. But this genealogy is looking forward. The point is not where did it come from. Yeah, okay, it does. The point is, here's what it brought us. And so 14 generations, three times, that's a matter of curiosity, but it establishes, again, order, an orderly development that seems to be orchestrated. This is just curious. It's noteworthy. Yeah, but that doesn't prove anything. Okay. I'm not sure that the genealogy, you know, does it all for me either. But if Jesus is the Christ, he had to be the son of Abraham, had to be the son of David, so who knows? Okay, but that's just the genealogy, so let's read a little bit more. And the next part of the story is the actual birth of Jesus, and we want to look at that. Reasons to believe because of his birth. Now we're going to look closely at that. Begin reading in verse 18, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary to your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. That is one crazy story, right? That's, we talk about something that's incredible, which actually means what? Unbelievable. This story is incredible. It's an amazing story, and how can it even be true? Do you think it's hard for you to believe the story? How hard do you think it was for Joseph to believe her story? Mary, come on. You know, don't just go crazy here. Don't lose it altogether. But Joseph believed her, and that is worth considering. And so before Jesus was born, Joseph, his parents were engaged, but the engagement, you probably understand, in that culture was binding. And so it's called a divorce when they would break up an engagement. The promises have already been made. The formality of the marriage had not yet taken place. So they should not be having a physical relationship with each other, which they weren't, according to the text. And obviously she could not have relations with anybody else because she's married in the engagement sense. And Joseph did not know about anything going on, I suppose, until he looked at her one day and says, Mary, what? He could see that she was expecting a child. He just said he discovered that. And he was a just man, and that doesn't mean just he's just fair-minded, but it means he's a righteous man. And righteousness includes kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And so he wanted to do the right thing. He had to do the right thing. And the right thing was not to marry an unfaithful spouse. That doesn't fit in his plan for his family and for his life. as a faithful Israelite. So he's not going to marry her. But he's a righteous man in the sense that he is kind. And he does not want to punish her or get vengeance. That's pretty good. You know, this is pretty devastating to discover this. And he does not want to treat her that way. So in whatever way he can, he's just going to quietly put her away so that they will not get married. And he will not be responsible for her. But in his kindness, he's thinking it over. He's as he thought about these things, the text says. This is a real story when you start to look at the people and their behavior and their reactions. And he's thinking about these things, and that's when the Lord appeared to him in a dream. I suppose if the Lord appeared to me in a dream, I would know it. But by the same token, there's a lot of things I dream that are crazy that I don't believe. And if it's an unbelievable thing I'm dreaming, then of course I don't believe it. So why did Joseph believe when he woke up from this dream that this was a life-changing dream and that he had to do not what he was inclined to do, but do what this dream said he ought to do? And we just read that part because it is powerful. The angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David." I wonder how many times in his life he was called son of David. He's a carpenter. He lives in Galilee. He's nobody. He's not son of David. Because it's a title. We understand it to be a title. It's interesting to see it here in that context. Son of David. Whoa, that sounds serious. So the angel says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." It's God's work. This is God's doing. This is miraculous. And she has not been unfaithful to you. That's hard to believe, but the angel keeps talking. "She'll bring forth a son. You'll call his name Jesus." This is bigger than just Mary's expecting a child. This is something's going on here, calling me the son of David, telling me that I should marry her because God put this child into her body. We're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save people from their sins. His life calling is already declared in this dream. And then the quotation of prophecy. The quotation, I'm not sure that this was quoted to Joseph. This might just be Matthew quoted. These things occurred this way, and the angel said these things because of the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and he'll be called Emmanuel," which is God with us. This is the Son of God. Those things are all hard enough to believe, but it starts with the fact that I have to believe that my wife is innocent. Why would Joseph believe this crazy story? Maybe because he knew her to be an innocent person. He trusted her. He picked her. He's a righteous man. He's going to pick a righteous woman. And he believes her to be that. And guess what else? Mary doesn't stand there silently. She says, "Yeah, but Joseph, listen." Doesn't she defend herself? Well, of course she does. And we hear her defense in Luke chapter 2, sorry we're referring another text here, but remember that the angel came to Mary and told her she was going to be with child, you're going to conceive and be with child. So the angel gives her this message, and then Mary will say to Joseph, "I was so afraid to tell you, Joseph, but I had a dream. And the dream said that I was going to conceive and by the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And this child is special. This is not me being unfaithful." She meant to tell him probably a long time ago, but when what day do you do that and give that story? And when you tell that story, is he going to believe me? No, no. There's no reason for Joseph to believe Mary unless he is convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that all of this is true. It is actually true. That she's not unfaithful, she's a good woman, I'm a righteous man, and messages from God have indicated to both of us that we have purpose in the kingdom of God in bringing the Messiah to the world. And you know, if you believe that, then you swallow the whole story. And so the question of why does Joseph marry her becomes our point, our strong point of leveraging internal evidence. He wasn't going to marry her, and he knew he shouldn't marry her, but he does. So why did Joseph marry Mary if this story is not true? She had the same dream he had. That's compelling. And now they sit and talk at length, and they pray and whatever, as good people. But they came to the conclusion that this is of God, and we need to do what God wants us to do here. Well, that's a powerful story. Yeah, but it's just not biologically possible, for one thing. It's just crazy out there, for another thing. And I know Isaiah, about 300 or 400 years previously, said that a virgin would bear a son, and he would be God in the flesh. But maybe I'm not convinced. The story is compelling, but it's just not believable for me. Okay, that's all right. But I've got your attention, though, right? I've got your attention. You know the genealogy is still sitting there. And now we've got this story. Let's read a little bit further into chapter 2. In chapter 2, the wise men. Now, this is great. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, pause. We've been working on this for a little bit so far, so you already know what you're looking for, right? Like, wise men from the east, why are they looking for a king in Judea, right? We see this unfolding and happening. So they come, they travel. I checked with Google, and the direct route was like 700-something miles, but they couldn't travel straight across the desert there, so they would go up and do the ark, where the ark that follows the rivers that would bring them safely and in a healthy fashion to Judea, 1,700 miles. So 1,700 mile trip that they take. I don't know if you believe all the little scenery in December, they had camels. I suppose that's likely, but it's still 1,700 miles. And so why did they come? Okay, they come asking the question, verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when they had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Curious, isn't it? He asked for, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Is there an answer for that? So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring him back word to me. Bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their gifts and presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." This story is just still crazy and getting more crazy. But let's just ask the question. So, how did the wise men know that a king was born in Jerusalem? Obviously, it's not in Herod's family. But they knew that a king has been born. They come asking, "Where is he? We've seen his star in the east." You follow a star to where these are wise men. And we know that these are the professors and the scholars, and they're the intellectuals of the east. We don't know which country, I guess, whether it's Persia or Babylon or the Chaldees or India or whatever. But wise men from the east, 1,700 miles or so, they've traveled. They already know that he is the king. They already know that he's a king that is worthy of worship. They bowed down and worshiped this child. And they bring him gifts, rich gifts. And all they did was that act of worship, praise this young child, and then they traveled home. Of course, God is in communication with them, warning them, don't go back to Herod, because he's going to try to kill the baby, kill the child. And so they go back another way. The wise men believe this. The wise men believe this. So that's a little bit like Joseph. They could be mistaken. How could they be mistaken about this? But they are convinced. But you know, it's not just the wise men, it's not just Joseph, because Mary is expecting a child in a community of people that live close together. And I think closeness in a lot of ways, socially as well as geographically close to each other. Everybody knows that Mary's going to have a child. And so the whispering about this child. And I don't know whether the mom and dad decided to tell the community what the angels told them. I'm inclined to believe that they just kept the secret so that Jesus could introduce himself at the appropriate time. That seems to be the way God wants this to play out. And so they endured the criticism and the insults for all those months and then the years while their boy was growing up. It's a public thing. What happened is a public story. And so when Matthew writes his gospel and it goes out among Jewish people, there are people living that could say, no, I'm from Galilee. I live in Nazareth. They could discredit it. They could speak against it. But the story stands. It's not just in the Bible as we know it, but it stands in the documentation of ancient documents and history. And so the wise men, they come, and who do they go to? They ask Herod the king. I don't know. I believe God's a part of all these stories, so I'm supposing that God wanted them to go ask Herod. Yeah, go ahead. Go ask Herod where the new king is being born. But anyway, for whatever reason, that's where they go. They go talk to Herod. Oh, Herod believes. Does he believe? He believes it's worth checking out anyway. He says, find out, where is this king supposed to be born? And all the chief priests, the chief priests and the rulers, everybody that is anybody in Jerusalem is already in on this. Find this child. Find this so-called king. Where is the Messiah, the Christ, supposed to be born? They all are invested in this. They don't know all the answers yet. But this is not brushed off. It's not. If it wasn't brushed off and just discarded by the people who were living there, what right do I have to brush it off? Because what do I know? I don't know anything other than what I'm reading here. And everything that I'm reading here says everybody was in on it. Everybody knows. All of Jerusalem, Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled by this. Big deal. And so the wise men go and worship the king. And they go back another way because God warned them. God is protecting the life of this child. And so how do you make sense of this story if it's not actually divinely contrived and carried out? This is God working, or it's impossible. And that's where the internal evidence takes us so far. So now we've got a chance to make a decision about the story at this point, and that is, I believe that this is exactly what happened. And everybody is behaving rationally. They're doing what would be expected for them to do, as long as the story is true. If there's something about the story that's not true, so Joseph didn't get a message from God and Joseph didn't believe, then the story is different, right? If Herod did not believe, it doesn't go anywhere. The chief priests, they don't find out about it. They don't have a chance to hear about this. But everybody hears and everybody responds as though the story is the truth. Got just a moment to finish up the chapter 2 here, because this birth story is well beyond the birth, actually, isn't it? So verse 13, now when they departed, let me get my chart up here. Okay, Herod's failed pursuit. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, by the Lord, through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceeding angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and he dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is not quite as crazy, but still compelling as to what's going on and what's making these events happen. Because again, this is very public, very public. Herod gets mad. But he's not just mad because they disobeyed him. He's emotional and angry because he believes that this is the new king and it's not his son. He wants to destroy this. Is Herod being excessive in his personal reaction to the birth of Jesus, the birth of this king, so-called? He believes the story's true. He believes that at least to the degree that he's willing to kill all of the little boys in an entire region. I used to think of hundreds as I imagined the story. And I was reading a commentary that was talking about the size of these communities and the population, and it would not be hundreds of children. It's probably but dozens of children that might be at that particular age at that time. But you can bring this down to dozens. Let's say there's 48 children or 36. What if it was only 12? Talk about political fallout. Herod has sends his soldiers, and they just go and slaughter little boys. You've got to be pretty desperate to come to that as your best case scenario as to how to handle this situation. Herod was convinced, and he was afraid of what was they were facing. And so as we look at the idea of the Herod's failed attempt at pursuit, he couldn't just kill Jesus. He risks his reputation and his rule with a great deal more. And so Joseph moves to Egypt. No real reason for him to do that. Unless, of course, his son is going to be killed. Okay, so he goes to Egypt. He finds out, when Herod dies, he finds out that he's dead and time to go back. And God says, "Yeah, go back, but go up to Galilee." And then we happen to notice, as we've read at least five times through the text, as the prophet said. So five key points or elements in the story. Five of them, I didn't emphasize them as we went through them. Five of them are fulfilled in this little story of Jesus. So am I now convinced that Jesus is more than just a good teacher that happened to be born in a carpenter's family in the first century? His story, his identity, there's nothing about it that makes sense unless it's all actually the truth. It's a story orchestrated by God, his providence and his care. He's making this happen. He brought this child into the world. He will protect this child. And this child will save his people from their sins. Are you convinced? I think it's a very compelling thing just to look at the story. You cannot just dismiss it. Because it's it has literary credibility, documentation. The story stands. It's not so easy just to dismiss the story of the birth of Jesus. But if it happened the way the Bible says it happened, then what does that mean? Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the one that will save his people from their sins. She will bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. You know, this is just chapter 2 in Matthew. If you read chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, what a powerful and compelling piece of internal evidence that becomes. What philosopher has said anything that rivals what we find in the Sermon on the Mount as a pattern for human behavior and human society? Jesus will stand on his own feet, and we don't need to find a whole bunch of external evidence. Pictures of him, you know, somebody drew his picture while he was hanging on the cross in the second century. We don't need that. We have a picture, and it's a credible one. So I hope that helped us, and we'll leave it there for now. Thank you.